Morning, everyone. Glad to be with you this morning in worship. Someone recently told me that they informed me, actually, that I am now middle-aged. I don't know when 41 became middle-aged, but my eyes seem to agree with them. I need a little more light than I had. So, Beth, I'm going to borrow your light for just the sermon. I will put it back. From a middle-aged eyed person to another, I'll put it back. If you were here last week, you know that we started a new sermon series. We're looking at Philippians now. We started it the week after Easter, and we're going to work our way through this letter. So it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was sitting in prison. And he wrote it to a church that was relatively new, no older than 10 years old at this point. And for many Christians, and maybe that describes you this morning, Philippians is actually their favorite of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. So Christians, generation after generation, have found encouragement at Paul's words. If you look at Philippians, I think it's 19 times he talks about joy. He uses that word or some version of it in the short four chapters. And it's like at every turn of his epistle, he has reason to rejoice, reason to have joy, as he's considering the way that the resurrected Christ sets every aspect of all the stuff that we experience in life in new light. And so my hope for you and me as we look at this morning and as we work through the epistle to the Philippians together is that God would show you and me how the risen Christ puts in new light the circumstances that you and I face in our everyday lives. So we're in the middle of the first chapter right now. I'm going to read Philippians 1 starting in verse 12. It's printed in your order of worship if you want to follow along there, or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read it. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So this is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Father, we were called to worship this morning by the psalm that declares that you are near the brokenhearted. So we ask this morning that you would be near to us. And in what we just read, we see that you are God who, even through the most adverse of circumstances, is able to make Christ known. So God, whatever circumstances each one of us is facing this morning, I pray that you would make Christ known to us. We thank you that you are a God who is with us and who is delighted to speak to us and to be present in our lives in all the ways we need you to do that. So we ask you to minister to us now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This past week, I read a story on the BBC about a man named Hassan Al-Kontar. He is a citizen of Syria, and about 2 years ago, back in 2016, that was, you know, way before even the developments, the horrific developments of the past couple weeks in Syria. He left Syria to go to United Arab Emirates for work. It turned out last year in 2017, the UAE withdrew his work permit as the tensions were escalating with Syria and deported him to Malaysia. So why Malaysia? Because Malaysia was one of the few countries that at that time was giving out visas to Syrians upon arrival. So he went to Malaysia, and as that it was a tourist visa, as that visa was starting to reach its end, he started to look for alternative places to live. So he got a flight out to one other country, ended up that country turned him back and rejected him. So he's back in Malaysia. He tried again with another country. That didn't work out. In the meantime, in the attempt to find a new temporary home, his visa in Malaysia had expired. And so what all this means, what all that complicated mess that I just tried describing means, and I'm sure the reality is much more complicated than what I just described, what that means is that he is now stuck in the Kuala Lumpur International Airport. He cannot leave the transit area of the airport. And that has been that way for the past, I think, if I'm counting right, today, now, and if nothing's changed, for 40 days. So he is stranded in the airport. He cannot get a flight out to anywhere. He also cannot leave the airport. He cannot step onto Malaysian soil. He is stuck. Now, when I read about the story about Mr. Alcantar, it reminded me of a 2004 Tom Hanks movie called The Terminal. I see some of you have seen that too. When I watched that movie back around when it came out, I found it to be an entertaining movie and a kind of interesting portrayal of how, in a Kafkaesque situation, the individual can be sort of swallowed up by bureaucracy. But however it was that I, and maybe you, found that movie, for the person who is living in that reality, it is anything but entertaining and interesting. By his own report, Mr. Alcantar is not doing well. He sleeps under a stairwell. He has nowhere to shower. There is no certainty for him as to where he will end up or when. His life, his work, his identity, it all seems to be on pause. By his own report, he is living in limbo. Now, of course, he is not the only person who has experienced living in limbo. It is sadly a not too uncommon experience for humanity in our fallen world. There are people who have experienced that limbo in ways more extreme and more difficult, perhaps, than what Mr. Alcantar is experiencing now. There are those of us who have experienced limbo in ways that might seem easier to, but the fact remains that the experience of limbo is never something that is easy. Now, I wanted to give us this picture of limbo because, as we look at this passage we're about to talk about that we read, when you think about the circumstances that the Apostle Paul found himself in, we might expect that he too would report that he is living in his own kind of limbo. Think about it. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That word apostle means one who is sent. And so that means that Paul's job, his call in life, is to travel. It is to travel from place to place, heralding the gospel, the good news that Jesus is king. But now that apostle is confined to prison. He is unable to be sent anywhere. And so of all these circumstances for an apostle, of all people to be put in, you might think that this is the worst, to be chained to one place. On the surface, you would expect Paul to report that he is living in limbo, that his life, that his work, that his identity is on pause. But friends, when we look at what Paul says, that is surprisingly not what he reports. Now, the Philippians have expressed concern about Paul. Paul tells us that later in chapter 4 of this letter. They are Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They are like family to him. And so when they hear about his imprisonment, they are, of course, worried, just as any family would be. And so after telling them how he has been holding them in prayer at the beginning of this letter, he quickly gets to a personal report. He says, "I want you to know, brothers," and that could well be translated brothers and sisters, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That word really strikes a note of surprise. You won't believe it. It doesn't make any sense. But the horrible thing that's happened to me has, in reality, actually brought about some good result. Despite what has happened, and not only despite what has happened, but even through what has happened, God has advanced the gospel. You see, Philippian friends, my life, my ministry is, despite all circumstances, actually not on pause. I am not in limbo. And then Paul names two ways in which this is the case. So first, Paul says, "It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." The Imperial Guard that Paul talks about there in verse 13 was a band of top-notch Roman troops. These were the big guys, if I could put it that way. The big guys that would be entrusted to do things like guard prisoners like Paul who were awaiting for trial. And so you might think that locking up an apostle would put an end to their ministry. Well, think again. What you're doing is you're taking a string of imperial guards, and you are one by one cycling them through to closely guard the one man who happens to be the most experienced and perhaps best preacher of the gospel to pagans. And one by one, as this is happening time after time, as Paul is not there alone, but being guarded by sitting in a cell with these imperial guards, pretty soon, before long, the entire imperial guard is talking about exactly what Paul is talking about. That's what happened. Now, getting a preacher thrown in prison, that normally doesn't make the list of strategies for ministry growth, thankfully. But it's certainly not something that Paul himself was seeking. He did not desire to end up there. But when he did end up there, he saw that God was still there, still working, and for good. So that's the first thing. The second thing that Paul says God has been doing through the horrible circumstances of his imprisonment is this. He says that his imprisonment has actually encouraged other Christians to be speaking the message about Jesus. Now, that might have gone the other way, right? You can imagine that if you hear about Paul getting thrown in prison for talking about Jesus, that might make you want to talk about Jesus less. But as the Holy Spirit works, sometimes a whiff of persecution gives otherwise timid Christians a focused sense of mission. As Paul put it, the brothers and sisters became more confident in the Lord. Their confidence is not that God will spare them from persecution. No, their confidence is that if that happens, it will not be the circumstance that defines what they had come to understand as true life. No, what will define what they've come to understand as true life is the fact that they are in Christ. And so seeing the example of Paul in chains, it reminds them of that confidence that they have not in circumstances, but in the Lord. That confidence that they have that Jesus is the King, not the circumstances. And so Paul can report to the Philippians that against all odds, against all circumstances, God has worked in the awful circumstance of his imprisonment towards some good in a couple of ways. Now, Paul could have stopped his report right there. You know, it would have been one of those reports we would have gotten and been like, wow, that's great. You know, the ministry's really blessed. Maybe we should send some money to that. Clearly, God is with Paul. But Paul doesn't stop the report there. He actually goes on to say, well, actually, not everything is rosy. You see, Paul doesn't spin his ministry report to make it only positive. Paul is not trapped in that kind of lie, that negative developments signal an absence of God. No, Paul knows that the kingdom of God is advanced by truth, not by spin. And so he tells it as it is. Well, the negative development that's happened is this. Some of these very brothers and sisters who've been encouraged to proclaim Christ with even more confidence, they are doing so out of bad motives. And he names these in the passage: envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. So it turns out it wasn't only Jews, it wasn't only Romans who were opposed to Paul. Some Christians were also not big fans of the apostle either. Maybe it's that they didn't like the way that Paul talked about the implication of the gospel that Jews and Christians should fellowship together in Christ. Maybe they didn't like how Paul, in the Roman Empire, so unabashedly went around saying that it was Jesus of Nazareth and not Caesar who was the guy in charge. Maybe they didn't like the fact that Paul kept getting thrown in prison, that he was making enemies on the left and the right with Jews and Gentiles in his preaching, with Jews and Romans in his preaching. And they thought that Paul's continually getting thrown in prison, and we see multiple instances of this in Scripture and in history too, that Paul was actually making more trouble for the church than it was worth. Maybe these brothers and sisters were jealous, just simply jealous of how they had seen God grow the church through Paul's ministry. Well, for whatever reason it was, for them, when they hear about Paul's imprisonment, it's good news, because it is an opportunity for them to further their own ministries. You can imagine the thinly veiled celebrations of Paul's seeming demise. Oh man, poor Paul. You know, it's really too bad. It's too bad. He had an all right thing going, but I guess, you know, the Lord just wasn't blessing it. You know, if I'm honest, I kind of saw the flags myself, that not everything was right with Paul and the gospel he preached. Well, imagining these brothers and sisters using a platform of gospel proclamation, imagining these brothers and sisters using Christ for selfish ambition is nauseating. But sadly, this scenario of people misusing Christ's name is something that didn't only happen at this one particular time. It's something that has been repeated age after age. There are probably some of us in this room who, in fact, have been hurt by this kind of poorly motivated presentation of Christ. Well, as I was thinking about examples of this very thing in church history, and it wasn't hard to come up with a list just off the top of my mind. One I want to share with you is, I think, the most disgusting example that I'm aware of. It's an example of preaching Christ for selfish ambition that happened in our own country, in America's own persecuted church. So that phrase, America's persecuted church, it might strike you as odd. It's intended to. And it was written, as far as I know, by Albert Robiteau. He's a professor of the history of religion at Princeton University. And that is the label that he gives, America's persecuted church, to the church of enslaved Africans in our own land. And these are some of the things that he and other historians tell us about what happened. That under the guise of Christ's name, many so-called owners of kidnapped Africans, many of these owners allowed preachers to preach parts of the Bible to their slaves, but only so long as they left out those parts that might give a sense of dignity or of freedom in Christ. Some of these owners did not, after many of their slaves would become Christians, did not want them to be baptized, probably for the very same reason. Many of them forbade the preachers to say anything about the story of the Exodus. Many did not allow their slaves to hold their own worship services by their own. Well, if ever there was preaching out of selfish ambition and for false pretense, this was it. But friends, despite the evil motives, despite the selfish ambition, despite the pretense of it all, despite the manipulated message, one of the greatest miraculous mysteries of church history and of American history is that so many of these slaves became Christians. Despite the threat of beating, they stole away to Jesus to meet together at night in fields to worship together. Despite the fact that preachers talked about America being a city on the hill, they knew that it was actually Egypt. And they knew that the man from Nazareth, who himself was lashed, who himself hung on a tree, could save. And that he could save both them and, as so many of them amazingly believed, also their oppressors. Friends, this is an advance of the gospel in the most unlikely of circumstances. And Paul writes the Philippians that that is what God does. That is exactly the sort of thing that God does. It does not mean that the motives of those preachers are any less evil, either in Paul's day or in ours. No, their motives cause harm, and they will be held responsible for that. Paul goes on at length about that at other places. But what he is focused on at this particular moment when it comes to these false preachers trying to harm him and support their own ministries is that Paul is saying God still works in the most evil of circumstances to make Christ known. And in that, Paul rejoices. In that, Paul finds hope. Now, I think Paul wanted the Philippians to know that aspect of what's been going on. I think Paul wanted the Philippians to know this report of what was happening with him in prison, because it is how Jesus is made known, not only in the vicinity immediately around Paul, but in Philippi too. And I think that God saw fit to have this report of what was happening in Paul's vicinity included in the canon of Scripture, because God wants us to know what happened too. Because it is how the King is made known in every time and in every place. You see, it's not typically in the serene circumstances of an armchair that the King is made known, although God certainly can reveal himself anywhere. The typical place where God works to make known the ruler of this world is in the battlefield of everyday life. It is typically in prison. It is typically in the face of oppression. It is typically in weakness. It is typically in the face of sin that God works to make the King known. I think one of the reasons that the 66 books of the Bible came first in particular circumstances with particular people in a particular time and place of history, I think one of the reasons that the history, the poetry, the prophecy, even the letters between people and very particular circumstances, that all of the 66 books of Scripture arose in these particular circumstances is that it is in the particularity of the fallen human condition, in the ins and outs of the times and the places and the people and the things that we face, that God makes his word known. That was originally so in each one of these 66 books in the canon of Scripture. And that is as true today as it was back then, through his written word addressing those particular circumstances that also speak to the particular circumstances and failures and oppression and chains that we also face. And friends, since this is the way that Christ is most typically made known, that has implications for all of church ministry and all of Christian discipleship. The ways that we grow in faith, the ways that we are called into mission under our King Jesus, are all set in a context in which God makes Jesus known in this particular way. This has implications for how we as a church think about power. It has implications for how we think about the role of strategy versus the role of rolling with the punches in the context of ministry. It has implications for how we define failure and how we define success. And to take just one example this morning, one example related to our passage, it has implications for the proclamation of Christ. It means that the Christian witness is designed to be given in weakness. Now, proclaiming Christ is something that all Christians are created to do and redeemed to do. I think one of the best evidences of that fact is how God has designed each one of us sitting in this room, that he has made us in his image, that when God created the world, he wanted to fill it with bearers of his image. He wanted his image bearers to, just by the way they lived, just by their being, to proclaim who was the true king of this world. And so he made us in his image, and he has redeemed us in Christ to recreate us in his image again. That is the evidence that in life, including in our words, we are designed to proclaim Christ. And it's true for Christian and non-Christian alike that we are most healthy in our minds and in our lives and our relationships when we are proclaiming Christ. But we've got to probably be honest, at least for some of us in this room, and whether I think this applies whether you are Christian or not, that when you think about proclaiming Christ, it makes you cringe. I think one of the reasons for that is that we imagine it going down like this. We imagine this kind of random, awkward encounter in which a canned, prepared speech is given, and in which the Christian is struggling their very best to come out on top. What's interesting when I think about that kind of proclaiming of Christ, that scenario, and I have to admit, there have been times in my life when that's been the way that I've thought about it. That for me is filled with fear and with selfish ambition. And if you notice, those are the two things that Paul names, the very two things Paul names in this passage that goes wrong with Christian proclamation and Christian witness: fear and selfish ambition. And yet it seems rife. It seems impossible to imagine it playing out any other way in that particular scenario I imagine. I like how one pastor I know has put it, that there are two elephants in the room when a Christian and a non-Christian are talking about Jesus. One elephant is that the non-Christian is thinking, if your God is true, why do I suffer so much? And the second elephant is the Christian thinking, God, if you are true, why do I suffer so much? And those elephants in the room, and the fear and the selfish ambition that can pervert Christian witness, those things, the antidote to all those things is actually our weakness. The antidote to fear and selfish ambition, the antidote to those questions we're too afraid to admit that we actually have, is to start with your weakness. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is your wound? Where are you in prison? Where is your life in limbo? And how is God showing up in that particular place to show you Christ and his salvation? If you consider that before the Lord, that will give you a grammar of gospel proclamation that not only makes Christ clear to the other, but also to you at the same time. So when we think about gospel proclamation, don't try to figure out how to proclaim Christ apart from your chains. No, like Paul, try to appreciate how the gospel is proclaimed by your chains. After all, this is how Jesus made himself known. He was the one born and raised in obscurity. He's the one who was betrayed, bound, and then executed on a cross. And by every outside measurement, you'd think that this would have been a complete waste. But the weakness but what people see as weakness and foolishness is to God strength and wisdom. Because it is precisely because of those chains, it is precisely because of the cross, that Jesus himself is able to be present with us in our chains, in our weakness, in our sin, in our impression, in all that we face. And he's not only able to be present with us, but he is able to bring the resurrected, the newness of the resurrected life that is his to all those circumstances as well. This is the King God has given over our world. May the glory of him fill up the earth more than the waters fill up the seas. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.